Now, by way of a brief introduction, I want to lay out a couple of different points for you, just some necessary background information that is helpful for us to understand some parts of the book itself. Now, we don't know a significant amount about the prophet Micah himself. We know his name means "who is like the Lord," and he is from a small agricultural town called Moresheth. Now, Moresheth, again, is this small town. It's a poor town, and they are basically farmers. You might say that Moresheth is the boonies of Jerusalem. Now, he is a prophet also in the time of the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which means that he is prophesying at the same time that Isaiah is. His prophecy is directed, according to verse 1 here, towards both the kingdom of Israel, which are the 10 tribes that went north when the kingdom divided, and then the kingdom of Judah, which are the two that went to the south. Now, both kingdoms have gone full swing into patterns of covetousness, worldliness, idolatry, and just overt wickedness among the rulers and the prophets. But the thing to note is that the problem of Israel's sin here is not just contained to these rulers and prophets, if you will. They are to be a godly people, but godly people are nowhere to be found. Murder is rampant. Thieves lie in wait in the countryside to just take advantage of their own countrymen. But even spouses cannot be trusted because the households are that divided. Now, Micah comes with a word of the Lord to sound the alarm because Israel's long history of apostasy and rebellion has finally come to an end. God has seen the wickedness of his people, and he sees the corruption in the land, and he says, "No more." The reason for this is incredibly simple, and that is the simple fact that God is a God of justice, and he will not let injustice dominate his people or the land. Now, as we look to verse 2, we see Micah himself comes before the people of Judah. He gives his standard prophetic introduction of judgment, and he's calling all people, all of the earth, and everything in it to listen, to hear, to behold. And this message is given to all people because Yahweh is not simply the God of Israel, if you will. He's not simply this local and contained God, but he is the God of all nations. He is the God of all history. He's calling all people to listen to what he is about to say and to behold what is about to happen, because what he will do will happen everywhere. Now, the Lord himself stands as a witness against all of creation for her deeds. He sees all that happens from above. He has witnessed the deeds of men. They have gone before his face in his holy temple. From his throne, he sees them. And at this point, in this book, he is moved to act and dispense justice. Now, if we look to verse 3, we see this is exactly the picture painted for us here. Micah says the Lord is coming from his place. He's coming forth from his face, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The depiction here is that God is suddenly departing from his throne room. He's coming down in person upon the earth in all his power and all his majesty to dispense justice. Now, he is like the judge coming out of his chambers, ready to give his verdict and render what is due to a wicked people. He will come down, tread upon the high places of the earth. Verse 4 shows the sheer awesomeness of his presence as nature itself buckles under the weight of his holy wrath. The mountains will melt like wax before the fire. The valleys will burst open. And the picture here is that like of water just hurling itself off of a cliff at breakneck speed. Well, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls or just even seen video of it, it's kind of like that is what being pictured. There's this deafening roar of the rapids. There's this pounding on the water of the surface. But instead of it being water gushing off of the side of the cliff, it is the earth just blowing apart at the seams because the land is buckling under the sheer pressure of the Lord's presence. It is an awesome sight. And all the Israelites would have said, "Amen." Amen. Every one of them knew that God is a God of justice. They loved that about God. They loved the fact that God was the God or the judge of all the earth and that no nation, especially those who went against his people, could stand free against God's judgment. They could stand free against his wrath. They could count on the fact that God saw injustice, and they would rejoice that the true and the righteous judge would come forth on the earth and execute justice. Because for the Jew, that meant that those who were oppressing them would now be in God's sight. Now, Micah has them virtually eating out of the palm of his hand at this point But notice what he does in verse 5. Take a look. He says, all of this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, both of these are the capital cities of these kingdoms, by the way. Notice, though, that Micah just pulls this classic move of a prophet, if you will. Now, if you remember the prophet Nathan with King David, he did the exact same thing, didn't he? He tells David of a man who has everything, and yet he acts in wickedness and takes one thing from the man who has nothing. Now, of course, he's referring to Bathsheba here and David committing adultery and then sending Uriah to death. So David, of course, rightly seeing the injustice of the situation, calls for the man's death. And at that point, the prophet Nathan just says to David, thou art the man. Now, Micah does the exact same thing here. He sets them up for this grand prospect of incredible judgment against all the people of the earth in their wickedness, and then he just flips their world upside down in an instant. Thou art the man, all people of Israel. God has a case against you, O Israel. God is coming to judge you, Israel. Judgment begins with the household of God. He tells them, in a manner of speaking, that God is not indifferent to the sins of his own people, especially as they presume upon his mercy and grace. And if we let it, this is actually an incredibly powerful warning to us today. Now, I know if you're like me, you've heard at least one sermon for somebody else when that sermon was meant for you. I know that if you're like me, you found fault with somebody else in their own sin, knowing simply that your sin has not been exposed to the light yet, and your heart has not been exposed to those who would see it. You've perhaps looked down your nose at somebody else because they haven't dotted all of their theological I's or crossed all of their doctrinal T's. And yet, perhaps you're not even found to be obedient to the most basic of truths you profess. Now, Micah does this to these people. He moves on, and he simply reveals their fate then in verses 6 and 7. Everything's coming down to the ground. Samaria, that great city, that great epicenter of culture and wealth, will be reduced to rubble. Her idols, her images to false gods, are smashed to bits. Her ill-gotten goods will be consumed by fire itself. He tells them that just as they enriched themselves off of the earnings of a prostitute, now a prostitute will come and enrich themselves off of Israel's earnings. Everything's going away. The pride of their wealth, the pride of their cities, the pride of every single thing that brings them comfort will disappear before their very eyes, all because of their wickedness before God. Now remember, these are supposed to be his people. These are supposed to be a people that are a holy nation. They are to be a light to the Gentiles. They are to be God's representatives to mankind. But make no mistake, God will still use them as an example to the nations. But God will use them as a witness to the world to showcase his love of justice. Now, Micah, of course, in seeing this and hearing it and delivering it, is just absolutely beside himself. He's devastated. He knows that God's judgment is severe, and so his posture is of incredible grief. I look down in verses 8 and 9, and we see this here. He's going to be walking around naked and barefoot. He's going to howl like a jackal. He's going to wail like an ostrich. All at the prospect of Samaria's judgment. All of these things, though, are a sign of his incredible grief over the bitterness of their fate, really. Now, really, what he's describing here is a funeral. At least one the Israelites would have been familiar with. Now, in America, we make death kind of cute, don't we? It's all serene, it's peaceful, everything's orderly and quiet, but at a Hebrew funeral, everybody's wailing, everybody's crying. There's just this loud, raucous noise, and people are screaming at the top of their lungs in agony because death is not cute. Now, just as they would have been inconsolable in the death of a loved one, Micah is inconsolable over the death of his own people. Now, the reason the prophet wails is simple. He has absolutely no delight in their misfortune. He knows the severity of the Lord. But secondly, he knows that Samaria's cancerous wound is not malignant. It is a fatal wound. It is an incurable wound, and it will spread and infect all of the land, even to Jerusalem. Now, that incurable wound is not speaking of Israel's sin here. It's actually speaking of God's judgment. While we don't see the people mentioned by name, at least in this part of the book yet, the people God is going to use to judge Israel are the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so there's really, if we look at the timeline of things, there's about one generation between the time of Jonah, when the Assyrians repented en masse, and whatever happened in Nineveh has already faded. The Ninevites returned to their wickedness and brutality, and unfortunately for the Israelites, that means they're right back in the crosshairs of the Assyrian king. Assyria will come and conquer the northern kingdom shortly after Micah's prophecy. He's going to bring them into captivity and bondage and to exile, but he fails to conquer Jerusalem, even though he lays waste to virtually every other town in that area. Now, the reason for this is simply because Hezekiah is the king at this point. He actually hears Micah's message and repents. He institutes reform. He institutes national repentance and a renewed worship of Yahweh, and God actually spares them. However, after this righteous king dies, the southern kingdom rapidly descends right back into idolatry and syncretism and worldliness and wickedness. And then, of course, Babylon comes in, this great power state of a nation, and they destroy Jerusalem just as Micah prophesied. Now, I want you to recognize the severity of this, because Jerusalem is the very dwelling place of God. This is where God's temple is and where the Ark of the Covenant is, where his spirit resides on the Ark itself. Essentially, Israel's incurable wound is not simply that devastation and ruin will come for these wicked people, but that God will remove his presence from them. It truly is serious business. They're going to be expunged from the promised land. The people of God are going to be sent out into exile. They'll have no place to worship, no place to atone for sin, no place to experience the blessings of the covenant. And they're going to go right back into bondage that their people escaped from Egypt, all because they failed to uphold the covenant God made with them. Many will die, many will starve, many will become enslaved, but every single one of them will experience exile. Now, then look at verses 10 through 14. We see the prophet actually targets not just Samaria, not just Jerusalem, but all these other cities throughout the land. And really, he's just showing the totality of the judgment that's going to be poured out. The capital cities, they were just the seedbed of Israel's wholesale idolatry. There is no region unstained from sin. Therefore, no region will be left untouched by God's judgment. Micah uses an incredibly heavy dose of irony here. It's actually phenomenal in the Hebrew. We lose all of it in the English because it just doesn't translate well. And so what I'm going to do is just read my own translation and give some passing comments as we go through 10 through 14 here. So starting in verse 10, if you look down and follow along, the prophet says, "Tell it not in Telltown. Weep not at all. At the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust." And again, Micah is just using language of grieving at a funeral here. They were commanded not to weep for their situation. The only proper expression of their grief is to just wallow and roll around in the dust. Then verse 11, "Go on your way, inhabitant of Beauty Town, in shameful nakedness." And so their pride and beauty would be turned to shame and ugliness. He continues, "The inhabitant of Going Forth Town will not go forth or escape." The lamentation of taking away town, he, meaning God, will take away its support from you. And what he's saying here is simply that the Assyrian king is coming. He's going to conquer it. He's going to claim it as his own, and it will no longer be the possession of Jerusalem. Verse 12, "For the inhabitant of Bittertown becomes weak, waiting for good." And here he's likening their weakness to the pains of labor. He's expressing that they're just waiting and waiting for the relief of birth, but it never comes. And the bitterness and their agony and their labor pains just simply perpetuate and remain. Why? because a calamity, or literally an evil, has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. What he's saying is that they're going to try and escape their misery. They're going to go to the town gate and try to get out, only to be turned back at the gate. And so they're going to be forced to remain in their bitter town. Verse 13, harness the chariot to the Larakesh. And that's the Hebrew term here for a team of horses. So he says, harness the chariot to the Larakesh, O inhabitants of Lachesh. And here Micah is telling Lachesh, prepare for battle. Why? Well, he says to them, you were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Lachesh is the place where it all went down for the southern kingdom. It's where all the sins of Jerusalem started. So this is where they committed physical and spiritual adultery, and it just infected the land from there. Then verse 14, therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moreshet Gath. Now Moreshet sounds like this Hebrew term for betrothed. So what Micah is saying here is that even his hometown is prophesied or promised to Assyria like an engaged woman is. Finally, at the end of this verse, he says, the house of lies will become a deception to the kings of Israel. And indeed, later we find that they betray their own countrymen. Well, Micah is not making light of the situation. He's not laughing at it with these sing-song analogies, if you will, or through his wordplay. Remember, he's weeping for his people because he knows the severity of the Lord has come. He knows the extent of God's judgment is total. God has stepped out of his chambers as the true and the righteous judge, and he proclaimed his verdict, and it is set in stone, and it is not good for his people. Justice must go forth. Everything that is familiar to them will be gone. Every stronghold will be torn down. Every single place of familiarity, the places they call home, will become to them an inescapable and brutal misery. Now, in fact, the Lord's justice is so secure here that we saw even the names of the towns stand against them in judgment, do they not? I mean, long before these places even boomed, they testified to the judgment to come. In verse 15, we find Micah isolates one last town, Marashah. Now, this is a military stronghold to them. He says to this town, I will bring on you the one who conquers. The Lord himself is going to put it in the heart of the Assyrian king to come and to conquer and to take possession of even their best military stronghold. And then he says, the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. And Adullam is that place where, if you remember, David hid with his merry band of miscreants, his gaggle of wicked men, if you will. And it's in that system of caves where he hid and was persecuted by Saul. Now, if you remember the people he teams up with, they're an incredibly large group of just murderers, thieves, liars, adulterers, and just plain wicked people. Now, what he's doing is that he's saying, you guys, you fancy yourselves the glory of Israel. You see yourselves as these wonderful people, but you are going to run and hide in the caves like David did. And you are no better than the men that he hid with. You presume upon the grace of your Lord, you claim to be my people, and yet you are murderers, thieves, liars, and adulterers. But this is where we actually start to see there's a small glimmer of hope here. If you look at verse 16, this is where it all starts to come out. And the reason is that God's means of mercy is found in repentance. In essence, he tells them, mourn at your own funeral here. The judgment of God is at hand, and so you must repent in dust and ashes. You must shave your head bald in your grief and in your shame, even if only for the sake of your children who are now going into exile because of your sin. There is judgment, there is punishment, there is justice, but yet there is mercy and compassion because the path they have for hope lays in embracing their punishment from God and turning back to his ways. They can only be the glory of Israel if they will see themselves for who they truly are. Not as this righteous one, not as one who is pleasing to God, but as a wicked, rebellious, selfish sinner who just desperately needs rescue. Now, for the one that's willingly stuck in sin today, I give you this same exact word. You can't rest upon your laurels. You can't rest on claiming to be a Christian, merely saying that you are one, that you are a child of God, if you are stuck in sin, and habitually so, and willingly so. The reason is that you have revealed your love for sin is greater than your love for your God. You commit treason against your king. You go into physical and spiritual adultery. And yet, if you would just see yourself as you really are, if you would see yourself as one who needs to turn back to the ways of God, to mourn and to do what is right, the one who needs to repent, the one who needs to weep at their own funeral, the one who sees how the hand of God presses upon you because he has shown you what is good and yet you do not do it, that he would give you grace. But do you not know that judgment begins in the household of God? But do you not also know that if you would just simply repent and turn from your sin, dear child, that even though you are scarlet, that you shall be made white as snow? Do you not know that if you would just repent, that God is gracious and he will restore you? Shall you not mourn today and find that relief and find that mercy so that you do not be found to mourn on the day his judgment comes and there is no rescue? Now you might be asking why I'm all gloom and doom at this point. You might be asking why the prophet is gloom and doom. Why is Israel coming under such incredibly fierce judgment from God? What's provoked his wrath here? What has provoked him to come forth as a judge and bring forth justice and let it rain down from the mountains? Well, in chapter 2, we're going to see why. So if you follow with me here, I'm going to draw that out. Now, verse 1 opens up with an oracle of woe. That just means be undone, become utterly undone over your sin. He says this to Israel's rulers for their wickedness. Why? Well, because they work out evil in their beds. They are literally a people who lie awake in bed and devise or dream up new ways they can oppress people. They literally dream of new ways they can invent evil and abuse their power, because they know they can get away with whatever the heck they want. And when they wake up in the morning, they will carry out their plans, and no one is going to stop them from doing it. The people can't rise against them. They can't complain. The rulers only answer to themselves. There's no one higher up on the food chain for them to go to. They have the power at their disposal to do as they desire, and no one can stop them. If the people rise up, they have men at their disposal to send and just kill them and quash the rebellion. They rule with absolute power. They exercise it in the cruelest of possible ways. They live a life of absolute luxury because they amass their wealth off the bones of the poor and disenfranchised. They live a pure life of affluence and ease. They have enough money that if they want something done, they can bribe, they can threaten, they can extort, they can torture, they can manipulate. Whatever it is they desire to do, whatever way they concoct to do it, it is in their hand to do it. They are so powerful that they even have to invent new ways of doing evil so that they keep themselves entertained. Now we see in verse 2 that their violence and oppression is all driven by covetousness. It's all driven by greed. They have all they need and more, but they are simply not impressed with it, and they are consumed with having more. They look upon the land of their brother and they seize it. They look upon the houses of their brother and they take them away. They're quite literally thieves who come in and break in. They rob the people of their inheritance and destroy them. Now, their inheritance here is not speaking of what they get after their relative dies. Their inheritance as an Israelite is this parcel of land that's assigned to your family after God granted them the promised land and he brought them up out of Egypt. That was your family's land. No matter how poor you got, you had it. Even if you had to sell it to pay off all debts, 7 years later, you could come back and live in the land once again. That was your family's land. The Lord himself gave it to them. It was your pledge from God. It was the thing that showed everyone that you were part of the covenant that God made with his own people, that he would care for you even in the worst of times. Now, to lose that inheritance was not simply an economic disaster, but a spiritual catastrophe. Now, the reason for this is that if you were removed from your parcel of land, it meant that you were cut off from your people, and more importantly, from your God. You were to be cast outside of the community because everyone would see you as one who is not a child of God, one who is not an heir to the promises of God, one who would never, and I mean never, enter his rest. If it were possible, the closest thing I could bring it to is that not only are you robbed of every single thing in your possession of value, but that if it were possible, somebody stole from you the salvation you were given. And they not only robbed you of that, but every single blessing attached to it. That's how severe it is. That's how serious it is for these people. But then notice the response of the Lord in verses 3 through 5. They devise new ways of evil to oppress the poor. And what does the Lord say? But I am planning evil. I am devising evil against you, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk with your head held high, for it will be an evil time. Now, as they plan evil against their brother, the Lord plans evil for them. These men will experience consequences they themselves consider to be the height of evil. And all that does is just expose the height of their hypocrisy, does it not? They will cry out on that day like the proverbial fool who spurned wisdom and cry in the day of his evil, only to be mocked and laughed at by God in his derision towards them. They complain that God is removing their own inheritance from them. He is removing their portion. He is casting them out. Oh, how God is so unfair. Yet they do not see the incredible irony that they did the same to their own brother. They level the charge against God that he is the unjust one. Now notice, though, when we get to verses 6 and 11, or through 11, we see the height of their evil, because lest we think it's contained simply to those who have the power, that evil is bought and paid for by those guys with the prophets. The prophets hear the message of Micah, and they speak against him. They tell him, do not prophesy of these ill times upon the people of God. Do not say this is so. Yet Micah just stands there boldly as a true man of God, and he gives them the hard words they need to hear, because if he doesn't, nobody will repent. Notice what these prophets say, though, in verse 7. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Is God not patient? Is he not long-suffering towards his people? Is he not gracious and compassionate? Is he not slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy? Are these his doings? Speaking of the wrath that is to come. Don't you know, Micah, that the love of God has no limits? All these prophets are doing is crying for peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're inciting the people to further idolatry and wickedness. They're crying against the message of the prophet, saying that he just brings this ill omen. There's no need to repent because God is gracious, is he not? They are the people of God. God doesn't pour out his wrath on his own people, does he? Yet notice they're also doing, because they can't buy this guy off. They're just looking at him and telling him, shut up, Micah. They're shutting him up with a message of peace and prosperity that everybody wants to hear. But notice the response of the Lord at the end of verse 7. Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? In other words, if you're walking with me, if you're a people of righteousness and of justice, what do you have to fear? If you're a people that do right, why would you reject this judgment? Now, in verses 8 through 10, we find that they are simply not a people who walk uprightly. We've already seen it. But Micah just lays their hearts bare before them in even greater manner. They are people who lie in wait and ambush unsuspecting travelers of their cloaks. They ambush their own countrymen who return from war, and they rob them as well. They rob widows of their nice houses that are left behind by their dead husbands. They cast out orphans in the streets to be left to die. Because of their great wickedness against those who are in the greatest of need, he commands them in verse 10, rise and flee. There shall be no rest for you. Just as you rose up to oppress the widow and the orphan, so too shall I rise to oppress you. And you must rise to leave behind your ill-gotten goods and go into exile. That's the only thing that awaits them here. The land they stole will not be a place of rest and safety. Instead, it will be the possession of foreigners who will instead oppress them. They evicted women and children, and now Yahweh brings justice to the widow and to the orphan by evicting the corrupt ones out of the land. But I want you to notice that just as this section started with the lies of the false prophet, it ends here too. Verse 11, Micah rebukes them. He calls them to the carpet because he sees right through all their words. In a manner of speaking, he just simply says to them, even if a man, the one who is known for chasing after the wind, the one who is known to do everything he can to break the Lord's covenant, if this man branded himself with an iron that he is a liar, and he even said, I will foam at the mouth in excitement over the amount of wine and liquor and prosperity Israel is going to experience, he says this man would be the driveling prophet everybody wants. Micah is the prophet these people so badly need, but instead they're going to listen to the drivel of the false prophets they deserve because their itching ears cannot handle a God who is just. This is the same problem we face in the American church today, isn't it? In so many ways. The masses desire a spokesman that is easy on the ears, that sets the bar as low as possible. He tells them only the good news. He reaffirms their wickedness. Now, perhaps you're not taking the time to listen to those guys, those blatantly false teachers, but let me just ask you, what is the response when your brother or sister comes to you with a warranted confrontation? Do you accept their correction? Do you accept their rebuke, their admonition? Or do they become an enemy to you simply because they have told you the truth? Do you heed the instruction and the counsel of your elders, or do you spurn it time and time again and go forth a different way because somebody else grabbed your ear, because somebody else caught your eye and they spoke things into your life that gave you an answer that you want to hear rather than the one you desperately need to hear? Now, to be sure, Micah is drawing out a correlation between faithful preaching and faithful living, meaning that these false prophets are not going to be able to guide people towards righteousness. But he's also drawing out a connection to those who hear the words of the prophet and then reject them. He proves that not only do they laud, they rise up or cause these men to rise up who teach and preach what all the people want to hear, but when they hear the actual true word of the Lord, they do not heed it. When they know what is required of them, they do not do it. Micah's message is the same to us then today. We must not be a people who hear the word and yet do not do it. We must not presume upon the mercy of God by being a people in Christian name only. We must be a just people because our God is just. Then we get to the final two verses of at least these two chapters today. Verses 12 and 13. And this transition is a bit abrupt, is it not? You know, for two whole chapters, essentially, we're dealing with doom and gloom, and then all of a sudden, in these two verses, we find that the prophet writes, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with me. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, they pass through the gate, and they go out by it. And so their king goes on before them, and Yahweh at their head. Very, very different. Micah promises these people an incredible judgment, incredible wrath for their hypocrisy and their wickedness. And yet then he gives them a message of a future hope. God will not leave them in exile. His hand of punishment will not be on them forever. Instead, he will gather his people to himself. He will gather this remnant of Israel. And so now he moves again from focusing on the southern kingdom to everybody, to all of Israel. And he says, I'm going to put them together in one sheep. They will be one fold, one people. He will gather those who are scattered, whom he scattered, together. He will gather them to himself. And it's going to be a group of people so large, so massive, that the swell of their noise will be a commotion. Many men will be just essentially rousing in speech and joyfully shouting. It's important to know that Micah has in mind here both an immediate and a future fulfillment. He's not only talking about the restoration of the people to the land itself, to the promised land, but the promise of the Messiah himself. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bear the greater focus of the rest of this book as we get into it later. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, the ultimate fulfillment of their hope, is that these exiles will be once again united as one people of God under one kingdom, under their Lord, and only united in Jesus Christ. Now he's referring to that time where the removal of Israel's hard-heartedness takes place and all of Israel will be saved, in Romans 11. That just as Isaiah prophesied, saying the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He's going to gather these exiles. He's going to bring them back to the land and he will be their shepherd. He will remove their ungodliness. But then we also see in 13, we have this one referred to as the breaker. The one who breaks forth in judgment, if you will. But this time, when he breaks out in judgment, it will not be against his own people, but from those who oppress his people. He will tear down the nation's injustice and equity. He will break free, or he will cause his people to break free from the oppressor. They will break free from the bondage of sin and perpetual disobedience. They will be freed. They will be gathered. They will be sanctified and led by Yahweh himself, by the Lord himself. And he will go before them as their king. He will pave the way ahead of them. Now, the language here is reminiscent of when the Lord led the people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, except he will not be cloud and fire. He will come down from his throne. He will come down in bodily form and reign among his people. This can only refer to that reign of Jesus on the earth. Now, we see this so much more clearly in chapters 4 and 5. But suffice it to say, this is not some mere spiritual reality. The text does not allow you to get away with that. Christ himself will come and be their king, and he will reign among them. So now what do we do with these two chapters? What do we consider when we hear the message of Micah, when we read it and we see its warning given to us today? Well, one theme rings through incredibly clearly. Through the whole of the book, God is a just God. God is a God who loves justice. And therefore, he requires that his people act in justice. Now, we've seen what happens when these rulers and prophets abuse their positions of power and influence and authority. And we will just continue to see that play out, by the way. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, the message of the prophets is pretty much the same. It's judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation, judgment, and salvation. Every time I get up here, I'm going to be telling you the same exact thing, judgment and salvation, because the singular great task of the prophet is to call their people back to a love of God and a true abiding faithfulness to him. However, what I don't want to be lost on us, though, is that the root of their incredible rebellion and pride is the exact same thing as our own. Everything comes back to generations of Israelites who forgot what it meant to be a people of justice. They forgot what it meant to be a holy people. They forgot what it meant to be a people of their king. And in all of this, I'm talking about biblical justice, biblical holiness, biblical people of their king. Everything comes back to a people who did not want to hear the hard words given by God. Now, there's a real temptation for the church to look at Israel, and I think we've all done it if we're honest. I've done it during my Bible reading, where you just look at the Israelites and you think of what great fools they were. Only to lose sight of the fact that our own flagrant, unrepentant sin is a functional denial of Christ's lordship. Again, there's this great temptation for us to look at Israel and think of what fools they were. Only to lose sight of our own sin and thereby walk in a functional denial of his lordship. What becomes clear in this is that our status as children of God does not remove the potential for judgment in the here and now if we are in flagrant sin. Surely God will judge the whole earth, will he not? But how much more so does judgment begin in the household of God, where his people should know better? It's not enough to say the right words. It's not enough to simply assent to the right theological facts and believe the right things and to preach the simple right message. Your life must reflect a manner that is consistent with what our most holy faith demands of us. It's easy to be a people who claim to be the glory of God or the glory of the church. Yet if our lives do not reflect the grace of God working in them, if we don't reflect a continual repentance and abiding faith in Christ our Savior, the one who breaks the barriers, the ones who will go before us, then as James would put it, we have a dead faith. Micah calls us to be a people who love justice, who love truth, and who love our neighbor, because God is this. Micah calls us to be a people who care for the little guy, to care for the widow, for the orphan, to the marginalized, to bring them this message of hope that we know in salvation in Christ, but also to just simply meet their basic needs and not rob them blind. I mean, these are things that the world decries, are they not? But think of it in a different way. How easy is it, how incredibly easy is it, in our culture of affluence to look the other way when we see those in need in our own church, in our own city? How much easier is it in our individualistic country to hide behind our private sins and pretend as if the Lord does not see them laid bare before his throne? How easy is it for us to look down our noses at some sins of another and pretend that our sin is somehow less offensive to the thrice holy God, the one who is coming out of his chambers as the true and sovereign judge to bring a verdict on all the earth, that brings a message saying, oh, how great and how terrible is his wrath. Now, to be sure, the message I am bringing today is that both the Christian stuck in sin and the unbeliever need to repent. For the Christian, you must flee your sin and you must turn back to God. He has shown you what is good. What does he require of you but that you uphold justice, but that you love mercy and walk humbly with your God? We must not presume upon his mercy and grace. We must not make a mockery of the blood that was spilled on our behalf. Instead, we ought to mourn over our sin and shame. We ought to look on Christ, moreover, our Savior, and know that even though you are the chief of sinners, the Lord brought justice on Christ for you. And for the non-Christian, for the one who would not profess Christ, you must see yourself as you truly are. Not as some innocent one, not as one who is righteous, not as one who does not need a physician, not as one who puts God on trial and demands evidence to bolster their own faith, but as the one who stands before the true judge who will bring to bear every idle thought, word, and deed. Do not presume on his patience. Do not presume, lest you be the one who cries for help on the day when your evil comes and you find no answer. Turn to God for the first time and be free from the judgment to come. But oh, if both of you would just cast yourselves at his mercy, you would find no pronouncement of woe against you. You would find instead the good shepherd. He will gather you to himself, and you will be amongst that great, incredibly noisy horde of people that he shepherds. You'll be among that great horde who sing the chorus forevermore of his mercy and grace. Oh, that you would feed in Christ's good pasture, that you would find in the Father the length and the width and the height and the depth of his incredible love, that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses all earthly knowledge and find that he is able to cure you from your incurable wound, that he is able to lift the curse. Now bring your defilement, both of you, all of you, to Christ, and you will be cleansed. Bring your weakness, and he will give you strength. Bring your folly, and he will give you wisdom. Bring your misery, and he will give you joy. Bring your despair, and he will give you hope. Your doubts, and he will give you assurance. Come to Christ this day, and be free from the slavery of sin and the affliction of your soul. Come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will take your burden, and he will give you rest. Oh, that you would come before the cross of Christ, your King, and see where the love of God and the mercy of God, but also where the justice of God is reconciled. This is that great hope we hold to and profess, that though we are wicked, that though we are no better than any of the most wicked men we could ever possibly think of, Christ himself will forgive us. That he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. Do not look upon murderers and thieves and liars. Do not look upon those whom you might deem the dregs of society and think but for a moment that you are the glory of God. And what I mean by that as far as an unbeliever or even a believer, that same message rings through today when we first believed. We are desperate sinners in need of his infinite and incredible grace, yet we must not presume upon his patience and mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are incredibly gracious, that if we were to stand before you this day and try to boast of our own righteousness, our own deeds and merits, oh, that we would be smacked down in an instant because none of us have anything good to offer you. It is only through the incredible grace given at Calvary that we find we are those who can even stand in your sight. The awesomeness and the sheer amazingness of your holiness melts the mountains. It bursts open the earth. Like a yawning chasm, it causes earth and water to part its ways. And yet we have the promise that if we are in Christ, we will stand before you on that last day, blameless and with incredible joy. Oh, that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of those who cannot hear, impart your spirit upon them that they might be regenerated and come to faith in Jesus Christ and join us on that day. But I pray that your spirit would also do a mightily convicting work in the heart of the one who is willingly and gleefully running towards sin. We are not to be a people who abide in unholiness. We are not to presume upon your grace and mercy. May you instead give us an incredible pleasure in chasing after righteousness and fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. All this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.